Or not. I'm waiting for a red light. So a funny thing happened to me on the way to work this morning. The green light wouldn't turn red so I could get started. There it is. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 10th day of September, the year of our Lord, 2023. My name is Ron Stauffer, and I'll be bringing the message today. We're going to be in our continuing study through the epistles of John. We've completed 1 John 2 weeks ago, and there's five chapters there, and it's rich. It's full of meat, and now we're in the second epistle of John. We saw last week that this was anonymously, quote-unquote, written. It's from the elder to the elect lady, and we talked all about that last week. We're going to be continuing. We're going to be in part two of 2 John, the whole book, which is one chapter of 13 verses, and this is part two. The title of our message is The Extreme Life of God's Elect. The extreme, in quotes, life of God's elect. We discussed last week that we are God's elect. We talked all about what that means. We talked about the doctrine of election, and we never got out of verse 2. And today I hope to get out of verse 2 and into verse 3 and moving on. If you would rise, I'll go ahead and read the entire book of 2 John, all 13 verses of it. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your home, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. This has been a reading of God's word. God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to give us understanding into this second epistle of John, and to understand what it is that the elder is saying, not only to the elect lady, but also to all of us who are your children. We ask you, God, to give us the courage to do those things that you have appointed to us to do, and to give us the strength, the grace, the mercy, and the peace to honor you by walking in truth as we have received your commandments, and to obey your commandments, Lord. Help us to understand the difficult parts of this letter, not that they're difficult to comprehend, but difficult to do. Give us the courage to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. life throws you curveballs. A lot of curveballs. You know what a curveball is, right? It's an American baseball term, and it comes from when the pitcher stands on the mound, the batter is out there with the bat, ready to bat the ball as it's thrown across home plate. The pitcher will wind up, and he'll throw, and he puts a certain twist on that ball that aerodynamically, then, the spin of the ball causes it to catch the air and meet resistance, and then to, at the last second, as it curves, as it goes over the plate, and it looks like it's going to either be fair or not fair. It looks like it's going to be a strike or a ball. The batter doesn't know then that the ball goes like that. And it doesn't happen at the beginning of the throw. Like, from the pitcher's mound to the home plate, it's farther than from here, from this pulpit, to the back door, to the front door of our church. It's farther than that. And the ball doesn't start its curve where you can see it. In fact, the batter, generally, if the ball is thrown fast enough, the batter mostly swings kind of in the blind based on how the pitcher released the ball, because he doesn't have the ability to react so fast that he can keep, you hear this term, keep your eye on the ball. You can't change the way you're swinging fast enough to follow what the ball's doing. You have to guess where that ball's going to be when your bat goes across the plate. So you think, I think the ball is going to be right about here when my bat needs to be right here in order to connect. So it seems like guesswork, but it's not. It's educated guess. And the pitcher is in complete control over that. As the batter, you have no control. This is a metaphor for our lives. We don't throw the balls. God throws them. And we don't know where they're going to go. I mean, God is perfect, but that doesn't mean he's always going to throw strikes. In fact, God deliberately tests us. We've talked about this several times. The word test is in the Holy Scriptures over 100 times. Most of the time, it's God saying, don't test me. But a significant number of times, it's God saying, I did this to test you, to see whether you would obey my commandments or not. So as we go through life and we experience these curveballs, it's a legitimate question to ask, is God testing me? Is this a test? Because I didn't expect this. When I got married, I didn't expect that my spouse would come and ask for a divorce, for example. When I got married, I didn't expect that I would not be able to bear children. Who knew? What's your curveball? For every one of us, it's different. When I started this, I never anticipated that this would be what comes of it. And God calls us to strike out on our own and to do things sometimes without a safety net, without the assurance of where that ball's going to cross the plate. God told Abram, you're an 85-year-old man, you're living in your dad's house. I want you to pack up your wife, your kids, not your kids. I want you to pack up your wife, your camels, everything, and go, start moving to a place that I will show you when you get there. I think nobody here is that old. Like, he was older than any of us here, and God said, I'm going to start you on a new adventure. I mean, most of us are thinking about winding down at that point. And maybe Abram was thinking of winding down. God's like, no, we haven't even started. He called Abram to an uncomfortable place. Young people cross this bridge a lot. It's a big deal. What do I do? I remember a young man asking me years ago. He just didn't know what to do with his life. He was becoming a young adult and had these pressures on him, and he felt the pressure that he needed to go out and earn a living. He says, just tell me what to do. Just, would somebody just tell me? And he was looking to me to tell him what to do. And I said, no, not going to tell you what to do. It's not my job. It's your job to discover that. You need to discover that for you. I've, and probably you also, have stepped out numerous times not knowing what the result would be, not knowing what was ahead. Maybe you were sent out to war, in a combat zone. Maybe you were called to go bail somebody out of a difficult situation. Maybe you approached somebody who seemed to be in need. You didn't know how they would react to your offer. I don't know. Maybe you were called to the mission field on a short-term mission trip. Like, you didn't know what was going to happen when you got there, but you did it. You did it because you were faithful. And as I mentioned earlier this morning, God calls you to what he calls you to, and only you and God will discern that ultimately together. And it's your job to just keep doing the thing. Keep doing the thing that you're called to do. And sometimes he doesn't tell you what it's going to look like at the end. In fact, most of the time. It's just like, start moving that way. I'll give you more information as we go. I've done this a couple times deliberately. Sometimes I do this to test myself. Maybe people think I'm weird that way. There was a time as a young man that I wanted to learn a different language, and it wasn't working at college. And so I resolved to go move to that country, and I bought a one-way plane ticket and enough money to go to a school for 8 weeks to start learning the language. And then I thought, well, then I'll run out of money and I'll see what happens. Most people wouldn't advise that. And I had enough money to get through about 8 weeks. I wound up staying about 9 months because you figure it out when you get there. You figure it out. There was another time I wanted to ride my bicycle across the country. But I didn't own a bicycle. And so I prayed for one. I said, God, I've only got $100. And I want a really good bike with all the really good moving parts on it, please. And it was to go to a Christian conference on the East Coast. I was living on the West Coast. And the Lord delivered that bicycle to me for $100. And I had $80 in my pocket, and I dipped my tire in the back tire in the Pacific Ocean, and I started riding east. I had the promise of a tax return coming in several weeks for about $200. I figured that would get me through. I felt led by God to just start going. Just go. We'll deal with the things as they come up. I was a leader in Boy Scouts for several years. And we would teach the boys to do things that they didn't expect to do. And we would do it in a manner which was uncomfortable for them. Like if we wanted to teach them about the scouting method, I remember a time we took them out in the rain. Get your slickers on, get your ponchos on, we're going to go out. And we did like book learning out in the rain. And the rain's just coming down, and we're standing there doing like classroom stuff. And they're shivering, and they got their little notebooks and their pencils, and they're writing stuff down. And, you know, we don't get to always do things in a perfect environment. You deal with what you've got where you're at. And you do the best that you can with what you've got where you're at right now. I have an illustration from this morning. You can tell by now that everything to me is a sermon illustration. I got here this morning and my notes are at home. So we're going to get into this. So that's a very long introduction. We're going to get into this now just from the heart of a pastor. Because I either know this material or I don't now. And I've spent a lot of time in 2 John. I can tell you this, John surprises me. I kind of grew up thinking John was the disciple of love. Peace and love, man. And he would say only gentle things. To me, John speaks as hard as any of the biblical writers. He uses simple words, but they are They're easy to understand. They're difficult to live. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We see this return to the theme of truth. Our entire faith, Jesus' entire ministry was based on truth. We've discussed before the difference between truth and love, and that truth can exist without love, but love cannot exist without truth. So you might disagree with that, and certainly there's a case to be made for some nuance there. But the idea is this: our faith is built on truth and lived out in love and in truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Truth existed before the dawn of time, and it will continue without end, and it will be with us for how long? Forever. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Not be with you, he says will be with you. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. This salutation, grace, mercy, and peace, it appears 5 times in the New Testament. Numerous times by Paul and a couple times by John. Grace. This is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve what God has given us. And he gives it to us in mercy. His mercy. What kind of mercies are there? There's the mercy that God extends to the entire world, believers and unbelievers, by not snuffing out our lives on any given day, because we deserve that. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve mercy. God gives it to us because of his grace. He extends mercy to us every day. God extends mercy to the offer of mercy to every human on earth. We talked about this last week with the doctrine of election. We don't believe that God has created some people specifically so that they can go to hell. We believe that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's will for us. And then we got into the question of, okay, what's this about, you know, free will, predestination. Sometimes doesn't God say that God will harden somebody's heart? How is that free will? And we look at the book of Exodus, and we see in the book of Exodus the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. Now it's true that 3 times God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what it says. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, God, that doesn't seem fair. Why would you make that decision for Pharaoh? Oh, but Pharaoh's heart was inclined to evil. It was in keeping with the character of Pharaoh. And in fact, the scriptures then go on in Exodus to say that 6 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 6 times. So of 10 plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart 6 times. God hardened Pharaoh's heart 3 times. What happened the 10th time? It broke Pharaoh's heart. Broke his heart. You would think that by the 9th plague, which was darkness, so dark that it could even be felt, says Exodus. A darkness that even you could feel. Have you ever experienced that kind of darkness? I doubt it. Unless maybe you've been like in a room that has completely sealed off from any kind of light and then closed the door. That's total darkness. Very few of us have actually really experienced that. You would think that when God shows that he controls the celestial bodies, that he can blot out the sun to such an extent that it's not just dark, it's not just night, it's so dark that you can feel it. At that, I think that at that time I would be saying, I surrender. but not Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the tenth time, it was the death of the firstborn, both of man and of beast. Unless you had the blood of the Lamb above your door. God offered mercy. He gave them 9 chances before that. Grace, mercy, and peace. This peace is, I believe it's Arenas. It's the equivalent of shalom. In fact, there is a Septuagint translation of the Bible in Greek from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Did you know that? It's a Greek translation. So you can actually read Genesis in Greek, even though it was written in Hebrew, right? And where the word shalom, peace, appears in the Old Testament, it's translated as this word for peace here in the New Testament. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It's not that it may be with you. John is saying it will be with you. Why? Because he's making some presumptions going into this that you will obey the commands of God, that you will walk in truth. And that grace, mercy, and peace, we see here, we see it linked inextricably to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So if we want to have grace, mercy, and peace, what's the source of it? It's not the universe. It's not society. It's not our learning. It's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And he adds, in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace come to us only where truth is. Only where love is. Can you imagine God giving grace, mercy, and peace to those who do not love the truth or who do not love? I can't find it in Scripture. I can't think of any example. Even though he showed some favor to Cyrus, I can't see that God delivered grace, mercy, and peace to Cyrus. God used Cyrus for his purposes. God used Pharaoh for that matter. God uses me for that matter. And you. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly. This is past tense. I rejoiced greatly that I have found of your children walking in truth. Your Bible probably says some of your children walking in truth, but that's not really the sense of it. If you see the word some of your children, some, it's not in the Greek. It's in italics in your Bible. That means that the translator decided that the best translation of the meaning would be some of your children. So what is John saying here? Is he saying, look, I know you have 7 children. A few of them are walking in truth. No, not necessarily. Could it be, I know that you have 7 children, and wow, 3 of them live here. And I get to rub elbows with them all the time. And they're walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. That could be. I rejoice greatly that I have found of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. That's the way it really appears in the Greek. Would that be an encouragement to you if you got a letter like that from the elder that you most respected, and he's writing to you about of your children? I find them walking in truth. I think that's the prayer that most, I'll just say all of us have for our children. Oh God, may they be found walking in truth. And now I plead with you, lady. Your translation may say, I implore. It's not to the point of I'm down on a knee and I'm begging. It's asking. Jesus pled with the Father. Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass. Lord, let this cup pass for me. But not my will, but thine be done. He didn't beg the Father. He implored. Paul oftentimes implores those to whom he writes. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children, or of your children, walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of time or from the beginning of the church? You could make a case maybe either way. But it seems that the context here is from the Lord Jesus. From the time that the Lord Jesus was teaching. And Jesus, remember, kicked off his ministry with a Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, I know there was the wedding at Cana, but he didn't teach there. The Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And at that time, Jesus delivered the most compact, the most dense sermon that I know of anywhere. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. I would say it's safe to say commandments that we had from the beginning of Jesus' ministry of teaching to us. And of course, that ministry goes on. How? Even after Jesus is resurrected, even after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the ministry goes on in the ministry of preaching and teaching in the church. This is how we learn to obey God's commands. We learn it by reading it for ourselves. But we can't be lone wolf Christians. We can't be those who teach, who only get teaching from ourselves. I mean, I suppose you could do it if you were on a desert island. You know, you can be a Christian without any other Christians around. But we're directed to seek out fellowship and to seek out teaching. I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. We see this continual theme in 1 John and here in 2 John. It's a life, our discipleship is a life of walking wherever God directs us every day and not stopping. Keeping going. We get to lay down and sleep a little while at night, and we get up the next day and we go back out and we do the thing. Do the thing that God has called you to do. Verse 7. Now we get into some really tough sledding. This is difficult. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Pretty harsh words. I have friends who fit this. You probably do too. I know lots of people who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. In context here, the admonition we're going to see in verse 10, the admonition is not so much about that person over there who is not interacting with you or with the church in any way, but is quietly going about their life not believing in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't have the Spirit of God, that's true. They are walking in error, but they're not the threat. They're not the danger that we're going to get the warning of in verse 9 and 10. Because they're not trying to deceive you when they live quietly in their own house believing what they believe. This is a warning against deceivers. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. You can only deceive if you actively approach somebody and try to tell them that a lie is the truth. The person who's quietly living his life over there, living his lie, is not trying to deceive you. And so it would be tilting at windmills, if I can use Don Quixote. It would be tilting at windmills to go out and attack that person who's living their life not trying to deceive you. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. The implication here is that they're coming for you. They're coming for you. Or they're coming for your children. Or they're coming for those about whom you are praying for salvation. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. They don't have, what we're going to see in a minute here, is they don't have the doctrines of Christ. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Once they commence to deceiving, now they have the spirit of antichrist. That person, I don't believe that we're talking about that person living quietly in his house over there, believing his deception and not talking to anybody about it. We don't see this strong spirit of antichrist in them. But when they go out to deceive, they are literally against Christ. They're literally an enemy of Christ. Who would that be? Anyone who does not support and who teaches not to support and believe the doctrines of Christ. Look to yourselves, he says, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. John turns the attention away from the deceivers for a moment and puts the onus back on ourselves. So he's pointing the finger. This is interesting. We only do this in like the English-speaking world, or America even. Point the fingers. I was with a Venezuelan guy the other day, and he's doing this. I go, like, are you kissing something? That's how they point with their lips. Sorry, I digress. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Let's be clear about this. He's not talking about your salvation, because you didn't work for your salvation in the first place. So don't worry about losing your salvation. He's not saying look to yourselves that you don't lose your salvation that you worked for. He's saying look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So what is those things you worked for? It was accomplishing the will of God. It was walking in a way that glorifies God and thereby building up a reward in heaven for that. Well, John, are you saying that we can actually store up treasures in heaven and then lose those treasures in heaven? Are you saying we can look to yourselves that we do not lose those things that we've already built up in heaven? No. He's saying you want a full reward. You get, John is saying this, I believe. If I could translate this into American colloquial speech. You get one shot at this. That's all you get. Live for Jesus every day. Every day. And you will build up a full reward for yourself. You'll build up reward for yourself in heaven every single day. But every time is the only thing that you have to spend every day. You can save money. You can even go on a fast and save your food. But like the 24 hours that are for today, at midnight, they're gone. You can't save them. Say, you know what? I think I'm just going to not exist for the next 3 days and I'll tag it on to the end of my life. Cool, because there's a full eclipse of the sun that I want to see and I might die before it. And John wants you to have a full reward. How do you do that? By living for Jesus every single day. So look to yourselves that you don't lose that full reward that you build up every single day. How do you build up this reward for yourself? By walking according to his commandments. By doing the thing to which you were called. It's different for every one of us. You may be called to suffering right now. And you have no choice and you can't get rid of the suffering. You can't even take some of those wonder drugs to relieve the suffering. What can you do with that suffering? You don't have to be happy about it, and neither do I. But you can rejoice in it. Paul and Silas were in prison one day. And the jailer heard them singing hymns. Okay, were they happy? I'm thinking not. Because they're in shackles. Their feet are in fetters. And they're singing hymns. They're not happy, probably. But they are joyful. They are rejoicing in the midst of suffering. There was a founding father who I know the name, but I won't name him because then we'll get into judging his life. But when he died, he said he was suffering when he died. He said, I paraphrase this, I die hard, but I die well. The doctors were bleeding his feet. You may know who I'm talking about now. He died from anemia and not the thing he was being treated for. But he was suffering as he died. We can rejoice even in suffering. Romans chapter 12 says that we rejoice in hope and we persevere in tribulation. Those things are joined. Rejoicing in hope. In hope of what? In hope that this suffering is going to go away or going to pass, but in the hope of our salvation. Rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation. We need to persevere in tribulation. Verse 9, whoever transgresses or does not keep, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's one of the most offensive statements in all of Scripture. If you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. There is no God without Jesus. Can't be done. We can't say God yes, Jesus no. Nobody can. But whoever transgresses, what is that? That is not living according to the truth. Living. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, that abiding is that walking continually every day. Abiding, living in, believing in, living according to God's commandments. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So if you want to have the Father, this is a way of saying be joined to the Father. Be loyal to the Father. Be recognized as the Father's offspring. The Son comes with. It's a package deal. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, this is the harshest thing. I taught this for the first time in a Bible study at the Christian group that some of us founded back at Cal State Bakersfield because all the other ministries had left. It was such a small school at that time. It was only like 2,000 students, daytime students. And so some of us got together and started this group called the Christian Union. And that's when the Lord led me for the first time to ever lead Bible studies and worship and all that stuff. And this was one of the things that I taught. And it blew a lot of minds of the students there. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of what? The doctrine of Christ. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You become a participant in evil and in deception when you give any comfort whatsoever to somebody who is actively out deceiving. That's a scary thing. I don't want to be known to God as someone who is participating or sharing in the evil deeds of somebody teaching a doctrine against Christ. This was a revolutionary statement for the church to hear. The tradition of hospitality was so deep and so ingrained, especially in Hebrew culture, Middle Eastern culture, Near Eastern culture. If you were traveling and you were a stranger in a strange land, you didn't even speak the language, and you've got your caravan, your camels, and your donkeys, and you're going somewhere on business, you could stop at basically any tent along the way and go up and greet them. And it was incumbent upon the owner of that tent then to say, won't you stay? Please be my guest tonight. I'll have my servants water your camels. Have a seat. And then you would feed them. You'd give them shelter. You'd comfort them. You would never turn away a stranger in the desert without at least offering them water. It's simply completely unthinkable. And that tradition continued even unto this day here. But John is saying this: anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him. Don't greet him. Don't have him into your house. I think with that would be don't give him a cold cup of water. It's like, no, you need to be on your way now. That's a hard thing. Has anybody ever come and knocked on your door, said, hi, we're with the church of da-da-da-da-da-da, and we just want to talk to you about a few things? You know who they are. Okay, I believe that some people are called to wrestle with them. It's a ministry that some people are given. But those are dangerous shoals. It's a lot of rocks in that white water. If you are strong and well-versed and you know your scriptural and you're prayed up, you may be called to debate those people, to try to persuade those people. But if they come with this, it is the spirit of Antichrist. The answer for most of us is this: not interested, no thank you, you can leave now. I believe that this teaching has a much deeper application than simply turning somebody away at the door of your tent or the door of your house. Could we get that image up on the screen? This is an ad for on billboards in all the pro-life states in the United States. It started showing up 2 years ago. They're paid for and put up there by California Governor Gavin Newsom by his campaign fund for election in 2022. This is after the decision by the Supreme Court to obviate Roe versus Wade. And that then many states put restrictions on abortions, and rightfully so. And it's bad enough that he's going into these states with these billboards saying, do you need an abortion? California is ready to help. Visit this website to learn more. That's bad enough, but do you see what's under there? I'll read it for you. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Mark 12:31. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And I'm not just picking on Governor Newsom. Anybody who would do that has the spirit of antichrist, is a deceiver, is trying to deceive the elect. The elect going after those who believe in the Bible. Well, let's look at that. Did you even do that right, Governor Newsom? Go to Mark chapter 12. And in context, what does this say? I'm going to start at verse 29. Jesus answered him, well, the question was, one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Mark 12:28. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. He even said up there the word these, but then he only showed the second half of the passage. It is the spirit of the deceiver and the antichrist to call doing evil love. It's not love. It's doing evil. I'm just going to enslave you because I love you. We're going to have this abortion out of love for you. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit of deception. That's just one example. One example of many. When somebody quotes scripture at us and they abuse it, you might even hear this in the church sometimes. You need to call it out. You need to say, no, you're taking that out of context. That's wrong. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I don't want to share in the evil deeds of that billboard or support it in any way. And now he starts to close. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy, yours and mine, that our joy may be full. There are things that just need to be said face to face. There are things you just don't want to put in writing. There are things that are better spoken face to face than on the phone. And some things you can't speak face to face because of logistics. The phone is better than a letter. And a letter is better than a telegram. There was a time when our Department of Defense used to send death notices home. The Department of Defense regrets to inform you that your son, brother, father has died in combat. That's a horrible way to hear that. Now, they're very smart. They send a chaplain and an officer to your home, and they have a procedure that they go through, and they stick to that procedure. They stick to it, and it's honorable. And you know what's coming. But they do it face to face. And that's how we do the hard things. We do them face to face. That's how we try to do the most meaningful things. Do it face to face. This is something that we're at danger of losing in our society because of this. We should all probably take a holiday from this from time to time. Face to face is better. John wants to come and either say good things or hard things face to face. Probably good things, because he says that our joy may be full. And then he closes, the children of your elect sister greet you. So apparently, the elect lady has a sister somewhere around there, and her children. The children of your elect sister greet you. Greetings are a big deal in ancient Near Eastern culture, and they probably should be a bigger deal in our culture as well. Everywhere, every time that John writes, he shows care for the people around him. He understands that there's a connection and with other people, and John gives us this spirit of community in his epistles. You're not alone. I'm not alone. We exist in a atmosphere of community. We have each other. This is how we teach. This is how we learn. Even when we suffer, we should, in a healthy church, go through suffering together. Reach out to one another when we're suffering, when we're losing someone or something. And we rejoice together when good things happen. So this was the letter of the second letter of John, the elder to the elect lady. And you can tell this was a very intimate letter. I think it calls us to live. This is an extreme life that John is calling us to, that we have absolute and total rejection of anything that dishonors God, anything. We don't participate in it. We don't approve of it. We don't say it's good. We don't say, but God will understand. We are called to turn it away at the door. That may seem extreme. In truth, it's not. It's the right thing. This is the extreme life of God's elect. Lord God, I thank you for this extreme letter. This extreme life, which is not extreme at all. God, help us to live in your truth and to always be honoring to you. And help us, God, to discern truth from error, fastballs from curveballs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you rise with me and sing the doxology to close? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Now we have potluck. We'll see you over there.